We're going to be in John chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 10 today. So if you got your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to John chapter 17. If you don't have your Bibles, we got one in the pews for you. So grab it, and because there's a message, I want you to actually see it in black and white today. A number of years ago, y'all may remember a guy by the name of Mike Ditka. He was coach for the Chicago Bears, and he was a good coach. And then he got fired one day. And he has a press conference, and he gets up at the press conference and he says, as the scriptures say, this too shall pass. Now, Mike Ditka, good football coach, won the Super Bowl, but not a great Bible scholar. The phrase, this too shall pass, is actually nowhere in the Bible. It reminds me, a couple of years ago, having a discussion, a person says to me, it's like my favorite verse in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. And I go, I'm a pastor, and that's not in the Bible. Well, not only is it in the Bible, it's my favorite verse, was the response. And being a pastor, I said, I bet you $20. Dude stays up all night and finally finds out that was not in the Bible. It's a quote by Benjamin Franklin. There's another one. I want you to see if you've heard this one. God will never give you more than you can handle. Anybody ever heard that one? It's not in the Bible. People, God gives you more than you handle all the time. What he says is he'll never tempt you beyond your capacity. But he gives you more than you can handle all the time. It's part of spiritual growth. There's another one. Anybody ever heard this one? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Not in the Bible. The Bible says in Proverbs, spare the rod, you hate your child. It's a lot more emphatic. So those of y'all that are not imposing corporal discipline, review that thought process through what the Word of God says. Spare the rod, you hate your child. There are a couple other ones, too. As a matter of fact, there's a guy up in Middle Tennessee State University. His name is Rabbi Shapiro. And he actually, he wrote about how there's one student of his that he had to convince that the phrase, that dog won't hunt, is not in the Bible. if you could think about that one, you King James it up, verily I say unto thee, that dog won't hunt. It almost sounds biblical. Not in the Bible. Another person, Professor Perriger. He writes that in his Bible class, he will always, every semester, he'll say, now, students, I want you to turn to First Hesitations, chapter 2. And a good percentage of the class will start flipping their Bibles. For those of y'all that are new to the Christian faith, Hesitations is not a book in the Bible. I say all that and give these examples to say this. Sometimes we get things in our head and we think, well, that's good Bible, that's sound Bible doctrine. And it's not. Has anybody ever heard of this? Be in the world, but be not of the world. Anybody ever heard that one? I used to think it was in the Bible. I used to build my life around it. But be in the world, be not of the world. Jesus never, ever said that. The closest thing we can find is actually in John chapter 17. And the difference of what Jesus actually said versus what has crept into our thought processes is kind of important. Because it kind of gets to the mission that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. Read with me John chapter 17, verse 14, and we're going to read through verse 18. Because what he said was different in a real important way. I have given them, talking about the disciples, I have given them, this is Jesus' last prayer he's praying right before he gets crucified. He's in the garden right now. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So right here, Jesus is making a pretty important distinction. I mean, notice verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. He's making a really important distinction here between his followers and what he calls the world. Now, let's talk about the world for just a second. Sometimes the word world is actually used. There's several different ways that the word world is actually used in scriptures. And sometimes the word world is just talking about the planet that God created. Over in John 1, chapter 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Just kind of talking about the planet that God created. Sometimes it refers to a subset of the entire world itself. A subset of the entire world. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world shall be taxed. Well, we know that the Chinese weren't taxed by a tax imposed by Caesar from Rome. So there's a subset that's called the world. Arguably, one of the most famous verses in the Bible talks, you know, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." Jesus is not using the world in this context, and neither are these contexts right here, but he's using it in a third way that the world is also used, and that is where darkness reigns, where sin afflicts, and where hurt and disappointment and failure kind of rule the day. I'll give you an example of this. We go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Sometimes the word world is used to refer to that sphere, that dimension of life, that area in which God is defied, in which sin reigns rather than God, in which darkness is ascendant. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Now, I want to pause there. That's one of those beautiful fundamental statements. Dead person, God quickens. And for the children, quickens means he makes them spiritually alive. They were dead, now they're spiritually alive, all by the act of God. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world." Death, sins, trespasses. According to the course of the world. That's the standard of the world. "According to the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past in the lust of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." Of course, when the world is used in that way, I want you to follow. When the world is used in that way, you can't really, it's not really meant to divide, you know, us good people in here in church and those bad people out there in the world, because the arena where sin reigns is not just out there. The arena where sin reigns, according to Ephesians, is also in here in my heart. And I give testimony to that. And so when we have this be in the world but be not of the world mentality, that kind of has a separation idea with it, that we should be separated from them, and actually goes contrary to the mission of Jesus. Because in John 17, Jesus indicates in his prayers that his followers are supposed to be somehow different because they follow him, not because they've isolated themselves. It's following him, and they should be different as opposed to if they did not follow him and they just kind of drifted along according to the course of this world and darkness had sway. They ought to be different. So the big question becomes for us as people and followers of Christ is, how are we supposed to be different? We all know we should, but how? And sometimes in Christian circles, we get really goofy ideas about this. I remember when I was in eighth grade, we had square dancing, a horrible thing to impose upon prepubescent, you know, teenagers and 13-year-olds having to dance with, you know, it just, you know, horrible thing, square dancing. But I remember very distinctly during square dance class, there were always, at least in my class, there's three students that would go off to the side and sit. Because they belong to a faith where you don't dance because square dancing can lead to something a little more, you know, bad. So it's just kind of off limits. So they didn't do that. And I remember talking to them because one of my friends was a member of that group of three. And they said, you know, we just don't believe that we should do that. And they comforted themselves with this passage that says, you know, for my sake, men will hate you. And they just figured, well, you know, we're doing God's work like that. Another Christian pastor I'd read one time, and he would write, you know, we as Christians have to be different from other people. And to that degree, he's absolutely right. In order to be different, sometimes that means we just can't participate in some of the things other people do. And of course, he's right on that point too. And he goes on to say, we all know Christians are supposed to be different from people in the world, and everybody we know should be different by being more loving and more joyful and more generous and so on. And everybody knows that we're not. So don't we have to do something to make ourselves different than the world? In other words, if we can't be different, can't we just be weird? Can't we not participate in the square dancing and things like that? And Jesus, on this statement in John chapter 17, in his prayer to the Lord, John chapter 17, he's really addressing this. He says, and a lot of people think what Jesus was saying, be in the world, but don't be of it, which they take to mean avoid as much as you can. You're stuck here for a while, but try and do it. Try and have as little to do as possible in the world. The world is kind of like your timeout corner for just a brief period of time. But that's not what he said. His plan was not actually that his followers practice world avoidance. His plan, in verse 15, I pray that thou should not take them out of the world. Not that they should go into their little Christian ghettos and their little Christian bubbles and listen to Christian music and read Christian books, all of which are good, but we're not supposed to do that exclusively, because he says, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil one. And then verse 17, and follow me on this one, please. Important implications for our life and our mission as a church. Verse 17, he's prayed, he says, sanctify them. Now that means to make them holy, to set them apart. That means that they should make them immersed in love and joy and patience and gentleness and goodness and kindness and courage. Lord, he's praying, make them the way that they are supposed to be, because they're not there yet. Redeem them. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you are not where you want to be in your spiritual walk right now, the guide and the standard is his word. And he's praying to the Father, Father, I want you to sanctify them. I want you to set them apart. I want you to make them be all that they can be. And I want you to do it through thy truth, which is the word of God. There's no third way. You can do the Bible or you cannot do the Bible. There's no third option. There's no mingling of the two. We can either do it his way or we're not doing it his way. That's your choice. You don't get part-time obedience to the Bible, part-time commitment. You don't do all that. And Jesus is praying, Lord, I want you to sanctify them, and sanctify them through this word, not the Quran, not the philosophies of Hindu, not with crystals and not with pyramids, not with Ouija boards and not with horoscopes. The Bible, and the Bible alone is the standard. He says, sanctify them. And Jesus, and I want to make this point too. Jesus did not start his church and then give them a mission. Remember when he goes up, he sees Matthew and he says, follow me. Jesus gave his mission a church. He didn't give the church a mission. He gave his mission a church. He goes up and he says, follow me. And they just drop their nets and they go, okay, here we go. We're on the mission. And he's on his mission. He's getting his followers. So he had his mission. And he gives them a church. And as he's about to leave this earth, he's praying for his church. He's praying for his people. He's praying for his disciples. And now he says, you know what? Now what he says to them and to you and me today, he says, I'm going to send you just the way that God sent me. With that same sense of urgency, with that same level of concreteness. And it's kind of no wonder that sometimes we ache and long for a purpose and a cause much bigger than ourselves. Because as the Father sent Jesus, so now Jesus sends you. And that's the way on this planet. Jesus says here that we are in this great cosmic creation of God in the midst of human life. And every child of God has an eternity about them. And that you, as his followers, get to go and touch them. And what's interesting is, he says, as my Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Then he tells his followers exactly how they are to be sent. And now we turn to Matthew chapter 10. And if you got your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 10, because Jesus uses three kind of animals to show us the way. He's a brilliant teacher, most brilliant teacher ever come on this earth. And now that he's given us a mission, as I was sent, now I'm sending you. Now he's going to show us how we're to be sent so we can fulfill that mission. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. His disciples are going out for the first time. They've seen him on their mission. They followed him. Now he's sending them out on a mission. And this is what he says to them. This is the first time he's ever sent his disciples out. And he says, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, this is, if you think, just pause for just a second. It's kind of an unexpected metaphor. The sheep is not a really inspiring animal. There are all kinds of animal nicknames for sports teams. I mean, just think about it for just a second. We got the Bears, we got the Tigers, we got the Lions, we got the Diamondbacks, we got the Badgers, we got the Sharks, we got the Wolverines. These are all kind of dangerous animals. Eagles, Hawks, Bulls, Panthers, Raptors, Bobcats, Broncos, Grizzlies, and of course the most beloved and fearsome of all, the Bulldog. But I don't know a single professional team, collegiate team, high school team, end of, you know, Division II or III team that is named the Sheep. The Atlanta Sheep, not a very awe-inspiring kind of thing. As a matter of fact, when I think back on all of humanity, there's only one person that I know that has even kind of utilized a sheep that has even kind of a name, and it was a puppeteer on a TV show about 20 years ago that I used to watch when I ate my cereal. You remember the name of that little puppet sheep? Lamb Chop, which if you think about it is really twisted. That's a terrible name to give a sheep. I mean, how do you make lamb chop? You got to kill the sheep. Then you eat it. But that's what she called their little sheep. Dude. But Jesus says, "I am going to send you out like sheep." And he doesn't stop there. He says, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." Question. How do sheep do among wolves? Not well. Right. That's exactly right. Very humbly, sheep do not go out there and say, "Hey, wolves, I'm here to straighten you up. Hey, wolves, I'm going to get you in shape. Hey, wolves, this is what's wrong with you." And it's so interesting because when Jesus is teaching, sometimes he talks about folks who are very, very far away from God. And he refers to them as a sheep without a shepherd. Two very different classes of people. You got wolves, and then you have sheep without a shepherd, who are in the midst of the wolves. And he's saying, "I'm going to send you out to them. Sheep without a shepherd." And that's, and you know, when we talk about, and when we think about going out into the world, because that's where Jesus has sent us, when we talk about that, we have to be real clear on how the Bible uses the word sheep, and not just in some superficial way that exaggerate differences that make me think that, you know, I got to stay in my little Christian enclave, because there's an awful lot of hurt and harm and damage in the Atlanta area, in the Lilburn community, and inside a lot of us that we got to fix. And he's sending us out there and he's giving us a mission. And the only way to penetrate past the defenses and the resistance of children of God who are lost is to go not like wolves, but to go like sheep. Vulnerable, willing to suffer, willing to be at the bottom, not on top, willing to serve. And I think we're kind of like in a unique moment here too, when you think about this, because, you know, this afternoon we're going to vote on some color choices, and that means that some of us are not going to get the color choices that we want. How are we going to react? I hope we act like sheep. Humbly. Kindly. Or how about when you interact with a person that's just been so offensive to you, and it's just they've grieved you wrongly, with the sharp, acrid tongue, making sure you stick it to them? And brothers and sisters, I got to confess, this sermon is as much for me as it is for y'all. Because my natural reaction is a wolf-like reaction. But Jesus says, if you're going to be part of my mission, if you're going to be successful in my kingdom, you got to go like a sheep. Where you esteem other people's opinion just as high as you do your own opinion, and higher, actually. You got to go. And usually, you know, when a leader really wants to fire up the troop, for you executives out there, people that have run your own business, or even been part of an organization, you know that when a leader wants to fire up troops, He talks to them in inspirational terms. Now, I want you to listen to what Jesus tells his disciple the first time he sends them out. As you hear these words, imagine that you're one of the disciples, you're in the huddle, and a lot of time before the game, everybody will put their hands into the huddle, and they get one last pep talk, and then they yell, "Go team!" And they go out there, and here's Jesus' pep talk. The disciples are going off for the first time, and here's what Jesus says to fire them up. Verse 17, "But beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." That means beat them. "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and all the Gentiles." Verse 21. "And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father the child, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my sake." Go team! I mean, who does that? Who talks that way? Why does Jesus do that? Because here's what he wants. He wants his followers to know that following Jesus is not a promise to be successful, at least not in worldly terms. We don't have a prosperity gospel here. And Jesus never promised. He promises hurt. He promises pain. Because Jesus wants to be very honest and very clear with his disciples. And the church is always like at its best when it can go out humbly like sheep among wolves. And you know, ironically, a few centuries after Jesus and the church did get some political power through the Emperor Constantine, they actually lost a lot of spiritual power. I got to be honest with you, the Crusades, kind of a dark scourge on the Christian faith. Believe in Jesus or die. You don't get spiritual power like that. But crazy ideas will waft themselves into our head and just come floating around and get as part of our identity. And Jesus never called us to be wolves to go out. He calls us to be sheep to go out. Next one. Not just that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Be therefore as wise as serpents." I love that. I'm so thankful that Jesus put that in the Bible. Be as clever as serpents. I love that Jesus included this one, because so often people will get this concept, and Christians can get this concept, that we're just supposed to be naive doofuses. Can't we just love everybody? No. No. We love God's family. We love the sinner. We hate the sin. The Bible's very clear. There are some things that we are supposed to hate. We're supposed to hate injustice because God hates injustice. We should hate divorce. God hates divorce. We should love the divorcees and the pain that divorces have caused. And if you're a product of divorce, I want you to know something. We love you here. We're supposed to hate addictions and pornography. We're supposed to hate things that hurt the children of God and the cause of Christ. And we're supposed to separate ourselves from it. Be as wise as serpents. We are not called to be some Kool-Aid drinking cult that just, can't we just love everybody? No. Jesus is very clear on this. He wanted people who were not just devoted to him, but were wide awake and willing to face up to reality that there is evil in this world, and there are bad people in this world who do bad things. And think about strategies and tactics of being effective. People that would take failure seriously and would try and learn from it and seek it to get better, that can roll up their sleeves just as serious as any CEO would be about their corporation. They'd be serious about actually trying to extend the work of the kingdom of God. Because when something matters to you, you're careful about whose hands you put it into. I'm thankful that as we're going forward in the fellowship hall, we're trying to make it look as beautiful as possible, because when we have visitors come to our church and they walk in, it's going to make an impression on them. We are either a body and a group of people who take pride in Christ and the cause of Christ and we treat it like that, or it's just secondhand to us. I'm very thankful for y'all and for the donations that have come in to make that place look better. Because it speaks to how we view the work that we are engaged in and the mission that we have. Thank you. Be as wise as serpents. sometime, you know, Not too long ago, I was heading into court on a particular trial, and they said, well, just remember that you're putting yourselves in the hands of 12 people who are too stupid to get out of jury duty. But the point was, you know, not to try and get out of jury duty. Jesus wants to put his movement in the hands of people who are realistic and serious about actually prevailing, actually being effective in God's kingdom. To try and, you know, to evaluate it, to learn as serpents were thought to be doing in that day, to be crafty, to be clever, to be smart, to be shrewd. I love that Jesus said this, and a lot of people would not have expected that from him. Now, how are we going to find out what mission God might have for us individually? And we know the mission of our church, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a hurting world so that his children who have been touched by him can respond. And we've each been individually given missions. And I'd like to just kind of walk through that for just a second with the remainder of the time that we have, because I want to walk through them. You know, our passion, our gifts, our scars, our partners, and the needs of the world. Every single one of y'all have a passion. And a lot of the passions that are represented in this church are different. Some people want to, you know, handle and take on injustice. And thinking about what your passion is right now, it reminds me of an old TV cartoon called Popeye. You know, y'all remember Popeye? He would eat spinach to make his muscles get bigger. But you remember what he would say right before that would happen, because he had this delightfully beautiful olive oil. Never quite got that, but you know, she must have had a really good soul. And she'd get picked on by Brutus, right? And then Popeye would keep getting mad because he would, and then he'd just burst out saying, I've stands all I could stands until I can't stands it no more. And then he pops open the spinach and the muscles would come. That's one of the only reasons I ever ate spinach when I was a kid. The muscles never came. It's all propaganda by the spinach industry. Anyway, don't get me started. But think about, when you're thinking about your passion, kind of think about it in terms like that. You stands what you can stands until you can't stands it no more. Every one of you has something that really just kind of fires you up and lights your belly. For some of it might be helping out underprivileged children. For others, it might be helping out the elderly at nursing homes. For others, it might be a ministry to people that have AIDS or like for my wife and our children, there's a whole group of refugees down in Clarkston that they've been ministering to for literacy and going down there and doing that. And they just come back and they're always happier with it. It's kind of cool. My passion might not be your passion. Your passion might not be my passion. But we all have passions. And as you seek to be a part of the body of Christ and fulfill your mission, one of the things you're going to have to look at is what are your passions? The other thing you have to look at is, what are your gifts? Some of you have great organizational gifts. Some of you have gifts of empathy and mercy. And some of you have financial gifts. But what are your gifts and what can you bring to the table? Because I guarantee you, if you have a passion and you have gifts, you're well on your way to finding out what your ministry is. But another group that can help you out is also thinking about the scars that you've had in your past. Because I can promise you this, God never wastes a hurt. Some of you have some deep scars from your children. Some of you have scars because you've been in prison. Some of you have scars because you've been the product of a divorce. Some of you have scars because you fought through addictions. Think about those scars, because God never wastes a scar. Maybe because you've had the scar of prison, you have a passion for prison ministry. God bless you. Maybe because you've had the scar of a divorce, you want to reach out to those that have been suffered through divorce. God bless you. Maybe because you have the scar of children or parents that are going through Alzheimer's or something like that, that is something that's deeply personal to you and it fires you up until you can't stand it no more. Apply your gifts and your talents to that, because this is the situation. We have a world of God's family out there that is in deep, deep, deep hurt. And the goal is not necessarily get the concentrated effort of Camp Creek Church to be able to address this singular problem. The goal is to get you to address the singular problem. And I want to point out something else to you. Because when Jesus sent his disciples out, he always, always, always would send them out two by two. He never, ever sent them out alone. So if you have passions that match with your scars, that match with your abilities, that match with your gifts, look around here for somebody else that has that same kind of passion and desire for ministry in that area, because Jesus is not established Camp Creek Church so that we can all just come on here and just worship and then be done. He sent us here. This is kind of our football huddle. We get the message, and you know, all right, go team. And then we go out there and we actually get to work. Every one of you. We have a lot of different talents and abilities here. We got people with wonderful computer talents and computer abilities and things like that. That's wonderful. Use it. Now, Jesus has told us he wants us to be like sheep among wolves. He wants us to be as wise as serpent. Thank you, Lord, for that one. But he also says one other thing, and this is the last one, and we're coming to a conclusion. But he says, I want you to be as gentle as doves. Doves were a little bit, for the bird, like for the bird world, kind of like sheep. They were thought of as quite innocent creatures. And the main thing is Jesus sends into his world is not what we do. The main thing that Jesus sends into this world is not what we do. The main thing he sends into this world is who we are. Transformed characters. And this is a problem with a lot of, you know, elements here, but it will focus on isolated deeds. You know, a lot of people focus on isolated deeds, but what the world needs most is not deeds. What the world needs most are transformed characters from within, and that's what Jesus wants to release in the world through you. I read a story not too long ago about a doctor who just missed it. He just missed this one little element of a diagnosis. And now, like a year and a half later, his patient had gotten full-blown cancer that had he not missed the diagnosis early on, the survival rate and the chance of nipping into the bud would have been really significant. And what struck me about the article was the first thing that happened when the doctor figured that out was he got in his car, he drove to their house, he knocked on the door, and he apologized. And he did it because he's a Christian. Now, I know a good half of this congregation, and probably like me, were like, oh, the malpractice, here come the lawsuits. But his first reaction wasn't, you know, legal defense. His first reaction was, I got to be what Jesus wants me to be. And oh, by the way, no lawsuit. They just had a good crying session. Here's something for the doctors in our crowd. There was a survey done last year, and you know who the doctors are, the one trait the doctors have that are least sued, no matter the profession, no matter what area of specialty they have. The doctor who is least sued has one characteristic, likability. Laura, you're good to go. Brad, you know, we got to pray for you. But that whole transform character thing, that really makes a huge difference. And Jesus says, I want you to go and I want you to be as gentle and as harmless as doves. Humility. Jesus says, you know, as my Father hath sent me, so I send you. And I want you to go like sheep among wolves. I want you to be shrewd, canny, clever, wise as serpents. But I also want you to be as innocent as doves. I want you to go and I want you to allow God to work on your character through his word. Because the main thing that you take into this world is not your stuff, it's not your money, it's not what you do, it's just who you are. As innocent as doves. It's really interesting because the only human being to whom the word, you know, innocent and harmless ever fully applied is Jesus himself. Because what the world really needs, if you think about it, is not just human-powered compassion. What the world really needs is Jesus. And he shows himself best through you with a transformed character. And you're going to go out on your own, hopefully today and this week, and you will be overwhelmed, challenged beyond your abilities, haunted by your inadequacies and incompetence. And I know, and that's okay. Because in ways that you and I cannot see and will never be able to understand, Jesus is going to be at work through you. And he says, I'm going to meet you where you are. And so the big question is for everybody here, will you say yes? Really interesting. Sheep, serpent, dove. Because when Jesus is first introduced into the world, you know, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And then one of the last pictures we have of Jesus in the Bible is found in Revelation chapter 5, verse 16. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 15, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In verse 16, the metaphor changes and it says, slain, as a lamb who was slain. He was most powerful in his humility. He was most poignant when he went to the cross, even though he had the ability to call 6,000 legions of angels down upon the mankind and just stop it in its process and start all over again. Think about that. And so he says, as the Father sent me, so now I send you. And my prayer is not that you be taken out of the world, but that you go into the world. And how do we go into the world? And Jesus gives us another metaphor, and we're coming to a conclusion here. But we go into the world like salt. And how is salt most effective? And nobody just eats salt for salt's sake, but you always use it to season your food. And how does salt work? How is it most effective when it's 1 inch from the food? When it's 1 foot from the food? No, when it gets up there, it gets into the food, it matches up, and it gets absorbed into the food. You are going to be most effective not by being standoffish and being cliquish and having your circles and your Christian ghettos, but you're going to be most effective around the coffee pot, at your job, in the meetings, in the car rides with your coworkers and discussing. You're just slap dab, elbow knee deep and elbow rolled up, you know, sleeves rolled up to your elbows in the world. I hope this changes kind of your mission thought process, because Jesus has all called us to this mission. The only question is will you say yes?